I'd ask you to please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We are taking these four Sundays in December to pursue Advent themes. Advent is a season on the Christian calendar of remembering Christ's first coming and anticipating his coming again to judge the living and the dead. We looked two Lord's Days ago at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and today we want to again return to the Gospel according to Matthew to look at one particular portion of that chapter, and that's verses 16 through 18. A number of weeks ago, I asked for your input for subjects that you would like to hear preached on. And that was very helpful. I desire that the pulpit be practical and relevant and scratch where you itch. A number of responses had to do with various kinds of suffering which Christians undergo. And in the new year, we will have a series on suffering with the intention that we develop a theology of suffering, something that the church is sorely lacking in, when the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is the predominant message preached from pulpits around the world. We need to be assured that that is not only mistaken, but that we understand suffering in the life of a Christian. And with that in mind, this is somewhat of an anticipatory sermon this Advent season on this prophecy of Jeremiah in verse 18. And I have entitled the sermon then, Slaughter, Suffering, and Salvation. Be assured that this is only a preview. I do not expect that this would be the final word for any of you that are here this morning undergoing hardship or suffering in your circumstances, but at least it is a preview. But with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord to bless his word. Father, we come to you this morning and give you thanks that you have caused these words, not only of Matthew, but of Jeremiah, to be recorded by your Spirit for our instruction, for our benefit. And we would ask that the same Holy Spirit would come this morning and would open our ears, would open our eyes, would illumine our minds and enlarge our hearts to receive the word and to respond with faith. And we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, then, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, you'll recall that the wise men came and were seeking where the Messiah would be born, and had gone to Herod, and kind of they fled in another direction. So he becomes wise to the trickery here, and he had been tricked by the wise men. And in response, he became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. The reason for that, of course, you'll remember, is that they were looking for the one who would be born king in Israel. And Herod apparently is inflamed with jealousy, and in order to ensure that nobody would usurp him and take his place, decides he'll just kill all the children, 2 years old or under. And surely that would include the one that the wise men were looking for. Lest you think that this was some mass genocide or something, given the size of Bethlehem at the time, here at this particular time, it probably, not that any death is easy, but it probably only would have been at most 15 or 20 children because the town was quite small. So in all that region, who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then Matthew adds, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and somewhat of an odd verse. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. 2 points to this sermon on slaughter, suffering, and salvation. First of all, the prophecy here in verse 18, and then the purpose for which the Holy Spirit through Matthew has put it here. So the prophecy and the purpose. I don't know how many times you have read through these introductory chapters in the Gospels and the Advent season, but if you have and you are familiar with them, then you've come upon this and perhaps thought, this is a strange text for Christmas. It's a strange passage for an Advent sermon. After all, it's supposed to be about the birth of a child, not the death of babies. It's supposed to be good news, not bad news. And if you've had that wondering curiosity, then most certainly you, like me, are asking, what in the world is going on here? And more than that, where's the gospel in this? Where's the gospel in this? Somebody rightly said, things may look hopeless, but God has a plan. Things may look hopeless, but God has a plan. With that in mind, consider with me, first of all, the prophecy of verse 18. We're told that this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and it's in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. But in order to understand what Jeremiah is talking about, he himself is making reference to a prior incident and passage in the Bible, and that's in Genesis 35. And turn there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16, which is actually the occasion where Rachel, the original Rachel, is weeping. And that it's that that Jeremiah makes reference to. So Genesis 35 and verse 16. We read there, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. And if you go to Israel, you can still visit that tomb. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. So, what's going on here? Rachel is the wife of the Israelite patriarch, Jacob. And here, she is giving birth to Benjamin, or Benjamin, all right, son of the right hand. But in previous chapters, we have been told that she is the mother of all the heads of the tribes of Israel. So she is the head of all the tribes of Israel, and which eventually becomes northern and southern Israel. And the nature of the sorrow that she's undergoing here is natural, of course, because she is dying, and she's, in giving birth to a son, is dying herself. But it's also a spiritual grief that she's experiencing. And it's important to remember when we come to these passages, as when we looked at the genealogy a couple of weeks ago, that the central promise of the gospel is based in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And that central promise, that first presentation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is the promise of a seed, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that is the first time we hear the gospel. It's not when you get to Matthew. It's not when you get to the New Testament. It's right there in Genesis chapter 3. Right there at on the occasion of the entrance of sin into the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, God comes and he places enmity, hostility, between the seed of the woman, Eve's descendants, and the seed of the serpent, the devil's descendants. And he places it there and makes the promise that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would eventually, at some point in time, crush the head of the serpent, the descendants of the devil, and so conquer, vindicate his cause, and bring his people to victory and to salvation. And it was this promise which is traced throughout the genealogies in Genesis, which is why Genesis is broken up into sections. These are the generations according to. It's following that line of the seed. And when we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, we see that Matthew is pointing out to us in chapter 1 that that seed is now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, and he is the promised and prophesied Messiah. All of that to introduce what's the spiritual sorrow that Rachel and her family are undergoing here, is that the seed, that promised seed, has not yet been born. So she is lamenting, she is sorrowing, not just the pain and the grief and the sorrow that she is undergoing on the occasion of the birth of her child, but that seed, that promised seed, has not yet been born. And she grieves for that. What's going to happen to the line of the seed of the woman? Will there ever be a promised seed? Will that promised seed ever be born and come into the world to save his people, to conquer the devil, and to bring his people to victory? So it is a natural sorrow, but it's also a spiritual sorrow. Now, with that in mind, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, which is what Matthew is citing, all right? Jeremiah chapter 31. And let me set the scene for you here. These descendants of Jacob and Rachel eventually form a nation and are disobedient to the Lord, and as a result of various acts of disobedience are split into a northern and a southern kingdom. But both of them alike, as we've studied when we went through the Bible last year, both of them alike are disobedient. Both of them have disregarded and disobeyed the Lord. Both the northern, the tribes of the north, and the tribes of the south have broken the covenant. And when we come to Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that God is now bringing the curses of the covenant upon his own covenant people. The curses of the covenant. God had said that if they ever forsook him, if they did not love him, if they did not follow him, if they were faithless to him, if they disregarded him, and if they disobeyed him, he would punish them. And that's what we see is going to occur here. God is going to punish his people, and he's going to send them into exile, exactly what he promised. God is being faithful to his covenant. And he's going to send them into exile over different periods of time into Assyria and into Babylon. All right. If you're not familiar with that history, we don't have time to delve into it in more detail than that. Suffice that for our purposes this morning. If you look at verse 15 in Jeremiah chapter 31, you see the passage that Matthew is quoting. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, you need to know a little bit geography here, all right? Ramah is at a central point in the land of Israel. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. It's about 100 miles long. It's about 70 miles wide. It's on the southeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It's surrounded by Egypt to the west, Syria, Lebanon to the north, still that way today, all right? Ramah is about the center point. And it was the center point which divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. All right. And it's where foreign conquerors, Assyrians and Babylonians, would assemble the people that they had conquered, gathered them together in order to transport them into exile into Assyria and Babylon. So that's what's going on. All right. That's what's going on. A voice is heard in Ramah because the people of God are now experiencing the punishment of God and are about to be taken into exile. And it's personified, that is, it's expressed in the voice of a person, and the person is Rachel, referring back to Genesis 35, all right? And what's figuratively here, it speaks of Rachel as if she's alive, she's watching what's happening, and she's weeping because the text tells us her children are no more. She's experiencing natural grief and sorrow because now the people of God are going to suffer. The people of God are going to experience the punishment of God as he fulfills his promises in punishing them for their sins, their disobedience, their faithlessness in him. But it's also spiritual suffering that she is weeping for, because the same thing, the promise of the seed, is jeopardized. The promise of the seed is not fulfilled. They're being sent into exile. The seed has not come. The promised one has not come. There will be no victory. There will be no vindication. There will be no liberation. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no conquering of the devil and his enemies. It seems as if the enemies of God are victorious as they take God's people into exile. So the suffering is both natural and spiritual, yet once again, as Rachel, as it were, is watching and weeping because her children are no more. Now remember, things may look hopeless, but God has a plan. In the Old Testament, in various places, we see numerous pictures of death and resurrection. And the exile of Israel is one of those instances, occasions, or pictures, if you will, of death and resurrection. Israel is going to go into exile, and as it were, they are going to die. But God promises, as we'll see in a moment, looking at Jeremiah 31, he promises they will live again. He will bring them back. He's going to resurrect his people, all right? So we have a picture of Israel's death and resurrection to new life. And lest you think I'm reading into the Bible, look with me at some passages here in Jeremiah 31. If you're open to it, look first at verse 3. Remember, he's speaking through the prophet to a people that are going to experience the punishment, the curse, the covenant curses of God. And yet he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Faithfulness in punishing them, but faithfulness in bringing them back to life also. Look at verse 7. Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Look down at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will shepherd him, will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. He's going to give them new life. He's going to resurrect them. He's going to bring them back. Then look at verse 17. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Verse 20. Is Ephraim, spoken now not just as one tribe, but personifying the entirety, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. But this is so magnificent. The heart of God is laid bare for you to see here. Remember, this is God punishing his people. And yet, as he's carrying that out, look at what he says. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. You read these passages throughout the various prophets. You see it again in Hosea, which Matthew quotes and we'll look at momentarily. It almost seems as if God is schizophrenic. We're sitting there saying, God, make up your mind. What is it? Is it punishment and wrath? Is it curse or is it blessing? Is it resurrection? Is it life or is it death? What is it? And God's heart is laid bare. He says, I am a just God, and I must punish sin. I must keep my promises in order to inflict my promises upon my faithless people. And yet, my heart is filled with longing and mercy for my children. I can't take it, he says through Hosea. I can't stand it anymore. Look at verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, future, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. There will be new birth. And then verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. God says there's a day coming. This is not the end. Things may look hopeless, but I have a plan. Look in chapter 33, verse 14, just quickly. Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Ah, the seed, the promised seed. Though Rachel weeps, though she wept in Genesis, not seeing that fulfilled, God says the day is coming when that promise, that seed will come, that righteous branch. Look, in those days, verse 15, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, it is not your righteousness, O Israel, that will save you. It is my righteousness, that which you lack, that which you are devoid of, that which you are in desperate need of, that which you are hopeless without, cannot and will not come from you. It will come from the promised one. It will come from the branch. It will come from the seed. He will be your righteousness. And now do you see what's going on? Which brings us to Matthew. Matthew quotes this strange text about the death of these children, which is such gruesome, bad news. Why? Well, what's the purpose? Well, if you're open to Matthew 2 now, just spread out for a moment and notice that there are actually four prophecies in Matthew 2, all of which are geographical locations, all right? In verse 6, we're told in Bethlehem is where the Messiah will be born. Jesus is the bread of life. Bethlehem is Bethlehem, the house of bread. The bread of life will be born in the city of bread, the house of bread. Verse 15, we're told Hosea is quoted, right? That when Herod begins this persecution, Joseph and Mary take Jesus and flee to Egypt. And we're told in verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 18 is our text, which references Ramah. We already looked at that geographical location. In verse 23, at the end of the chapter, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was Jesus, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing to a Jewish audience. And he cites more prophecies being fulfilled around the person of Jesus Christ than any of the other gospel writers. And why is he doing it? Because he wants you to see God's plan. He wants you to see God's purposes. He wants you to see that God's promises and the prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus. And in verse 18, our strange text, there's sorrow referenced, yet once again a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But what's absent here is there's no more spiritual sorrow. Because the seed, Matthew has told us already in chapter 1 and 2, has come. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the descendant who fulfills all the promises, all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he has come to fulfill them, and he has come to rescue his people. He has come to crush the head of the serpent. He has come to bring his people to victory and to bring his people to salvation. In other words, yes, there's grief, as there ought to be upon the occasion of the death of young children. But now it's hope-filled grief, because the promised seed has been born and he will live. Look at verse 15, if you will. It's very instructive. We're told, out of Egypt I called my son. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. If you look at Hosea chapter 11, it's very clear that what Hosea is referring to is the nation of Israel on the occasion of the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Israel is personified as a child. And the Exodus is referred to as God calling Israel, his son, out of Egypt. But look at what Matthew does with this. Matthew says, that applies to Jesus. Now, put your thinking caps on here. Stay with me. Right? Matthew says that applies to Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus is Israel. That which Adam failed to do, obey God, be faithful to God. That which Israel failed to do, be faithful to God, follow God, obey God, love God. Jesus, as the true Israel, will do. Jesus is spared the slaughter of the children in Ramah so that he can complete God's plan to atone for the sins of his people, to save them, to rescue them, to redeem them. And he will go all the way to the cross of Calvary, and he will die, and he will be raised from the dead, just as Israel died and was raised, as pointing forward to the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. Matthew says, Jesus is that seed. Jesus is the true Israel. He'll die, and he'll be raised again. He'll die to pay the penalty which your sins deserve, which Israel deserves, which I deserve. And he'll be raised again for the justification of his people. And he will give them his righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, as Jesus approaches the final days of his life, just prior to his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and then his resurrection, he celebrates the last Passover with his disciples. And as he does so, as he follows the Haggadah, the order of service for the Passover meal, we have him come to the cup of blessing. There were four cups in the Haggadah, the order of service for a Passover meal. And it come to the cup of blessing, and as Jesus raises that cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Remember what Jeremiah said? There's coming a new covenant. And Jesus says, what's going to happen in my death and resurrection is that promise of Jeremiah, that hope of Jeremiah is going to be realized. I will inaugurate the new covenant by shedding my blood for the forgiveness of the sins of my people. What's the purpose then? What's this? In a fallen world, there's sadness, there's sorrow, and there's suffering. Some of you here today may be suffering to a greater or lesser degree. You may be experiencing some hardship in your life, some difficulty in your family, perhaps some illness, as we've prayed for already a couple of times this morning. Some dark providence. Maybe there's some alienation from friends and family. Maybe there's some physical affliction. Maybe there's some emotional distress. Maybe there's some various things going on. There's suffering. There's suffering. Yeah. And yet, as those who are looking to this promised seed, as those who are looking to this one who is the true Israel, as those who are looking and trusting in the one who is the Savior of his people, whatever that sorrow, sadness, or suffering is, it is always hope-filled. Things may look hopeless, but God has a plan. And that's what Matthew's telling us here. God has a plan. Yes, there's grief, but it's hope-filled grief because of Jesus. Without in any way blithely, shallowly reciting the verse which is so often taken upon people's lips, Romans 8:28, it's nevertheless true, is that we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. Don't we see that in Jeremiah 31? Don't we see that in Matthew? And when Paul brings that up, it's not just some empty sentimental thing to say because you don't know what else to say. He says, we know this. We know this. It's not a wish. It's not a dream. It's not a hope. It's a certainty. And look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because Paul could say that, not because he was some ivory tower theologian who had entrance into the throne room of God and is trying to communicate some secret knowledge of God to us that we can just take comfort in it, grit our teeth, grin and bear it. He knows it from personal experience. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to encourage you with this. We'll have occasion to look at this much more in the new year. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Paul, all right, is someone who knew what it was to suffer. This is a guy who had been stoned. I don't think any of us know what it's like to be stoned. We may have been, as kids, had rocks thrown at us. But when you're stoned, it's like stones the size of your fist until you're dead. And he was stoned and left for dead. He says he was whipped. He was beaten. He was rejected. And all that by his own people. So Paul knew suffering. Paul knew sadness. Paul knew distress. Look what he says here in verse 16. We do not lose heart. Look down at verse 6 in chapter 5. We are always of good courage. Now how could he say that? After all that he had endured. Well, go back to verse 16, chapter 4. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He takes his beatings. He takes his whipping. He takes his stoning. He takes his rejection. And he says, it's a light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. He says, it's not worth being compared to that. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Things may look hopeless, but God has a plan. A plan that's for the good of his people. And of course, the greatest example of that is seen at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the disciples on the Emmaus Road said to Jesus before they recognized him as they were walking along with him? We had hoped that he was the promised seed. We had hoped that he was the branch. We had hoped that he was the Savior of Israel, the Messiah. We had hoped that. But now he's been crucified like the lowest of the low, the indignity, the shame of the cross. It looked hopeless. But on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And from that point on, the lives of those men were transformed. And the church and history has never been the same. Through trials, through tribulations, through suffering, through persecution, through oppression, through slaughter, there's been hope. 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 Because Christ is risen from the dead. We look not to the things that are unseen, seen, but to those that are unseen. Things may seem hopeless, but God has a plan. And we have an opportunity this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that when Christ went to the cross, not only was it to fulfill all the promises, all the prophecies, that yes, the promised seed, he's the one, he's the true Israel. He's the perfectly obedient son. But we remember that on that occasion, things seemed hopeless. But God had a plan. And if you're here this morning and you're suffering some hardship, you're going through some difficulty, there's a dark providence, some difficulty in your life, please be encouraged. Please. God has not promised to take that away. He may. God has not promised to remove it, although he might. But God has a plan. God has, you have hope. And if you're not a Christian and you're going through some hardship, you're going through some difficulty, you're going through some dark providence, and you're wondering, what is it? What have I done wrong? What's going on? It just seems to be utter chaos. I can't make any sense out of this. Why is this happening to me? Maybe this morning God's trying to get your attention. Sometimes God has to knock us down to make us look up. And maybe God is saying to you, you're made in my image and likeness. I love you. God loves you and does not want you to perish, does not want you to die for all eternity. Don't you see the hope, the encouragement that I supply for those that are my own, for those that belong to my son, for those that are members of my family, for those who have been bought with the precious blood of my son, who have been justified by his resurrection from the dead? Don't you want that? Why will you neglect that? Why will you reject that? Why will you continue to suffer in hopelessness? Come. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. Oh, wouldn't you love to celebrate Christmas with him? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that in a world which often presents us with suffering and hardship and difficulty, that you have not abandoned us to those things, but you have given us hope. We thank you that through this odd passage in Matthew, you call us as your people to trust in you, to look to you, to hope in you no matter what may come. And we would pray that if there are any here in the midst of hopelessness and helplessness, we pray that you would move them to cry out to you, because you have told us that if any seek you, They will find you when they seek you with all their heart. Grant them that, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.